Now, let me call us together around the reading of God's Word. And today we're in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that word. As I said in our little preamble, that this is called the Shema. And Shema means to hear or listen, give ear to. And as I said, it's like that parental reinforcement when we're laying down the law. And maybe you've said it, I know I have. Do you hear me? Do you understand what I'm telling you? And so whenever Israel heard this Shema, they received it in the same way that you as a parent delivered that instruction to your child. Listen to what I'm telling you. It is important. It was one of the first things, if not the first thing, that the Jewish children learned was this Shema. It led off the Jewish time of prayer. It was a continual reinforcement of the relationship that God had with his people and the relationship we should foster and build between ourselves and God. And so it is reinforcing that relationship of creator-creature, and it is also reminding us of the duty that we have and why we are to have that duty. So hear, O Israel, your thought for today. Nothing speaks more powerfully into our lives than the intensity with which we love God. A little bit longer today. Nothing speaks more powerfully into our lives than the intensity with which we love God. As I said, it's not only the reason that we are to love God, but it is the why. One of the things that I think that we lack in the church today is understanding our relationship between creator and creature. And I call us creatures because we are created beings. And that's why I use that term. And so we create that relationship that we have between Creator God and the creatures, which are us. And so in that relationship, then, there is a defining hierarchy, a defining relationship of Creator and creation. When you make something, it's yours, right? When you create something, when you build it, whatever it is, it becomes yours. And so then that there's a certain expectation then of that ownership of this thing that you have made. And so as God has shown himself to be our creator, then there is that creator creation creature relationship that all of us need to foster and have an idea of who we are in his presence. We exist through him. We have life through him. We are to reflect his attributes because we are his. We fail to worship God, as somebody writes, for who he is and what he has done, so we no longer define ourselves vertically. Instead, we seek after horizontal replacement identities that are tempting but leave us empty. That vertical relationship, if you remember that sign of the cross that I can continue to encourage us all to have, that relationship of loving God above all else, loving our neighbor as ourselves, the sign of the cross. But it's that vertical relationship that I'd like to focus on here today. And if you are a type that makes resolutions, or even if you're not, I would encourage you that if you want to set your mind and your heart upon doing something this new year that perhaps you have allowed to fall by the wayside, or perhaps you haven't done before, then I would encourage you to make this a a resolution, if you want to use that word, for this year. And that's why I call it the greatest revolution, because it was the greatest commandment. It was the commandment that was the first commandment. It was the commandment that was on, that was before Adam and Eve, that they were to love God, that they were to be obedient to Him in that love, that they were going to hold Him as their one and only God. Of course, you know how all of that ended. And so even from back before even Scripture was written, then Adam and Eve then had this commandment. And so it's first in that. It is greatest because there is no greater thing. It determines how we live our whole lives, is that love of God. Now, what does it mean to love God in this way? As we have gone through these most recent series of sermons, and I've tried to express to us and to remind us all what it means to love. We hear that word and we throw it around in our churches, but what exactly does it mean? And I've hopefully given you a mental picture of love in the scriptural sense, where we have others' best interest at heart. And so in that same way, then, we look to our God to have His best interest in our heart. What does it mean to have God's best interest in His heart? Well, we look for that vertical definition here, as this writer has brought it out. We look to God as the source of our life, our health, our prosperity. We give Him honor and glory because He is our Creator God. I want to draw us to that parent-child relationship in both sections of what I'm giving to you this day, into why we are to love God and how we are to love God. And so in that parent-child relationship, then, we are to love our parents, not only because God has commanded us to love our parents, but we love our parents and that our parents give us that identity. Our parents define us. Now, I know that there are bad parents and there are poor parents, and I know that sometimes there's rocky relationships between our parents and our children, and so I acknowledge all of that. But the illustration I want to bring out to you is that in the biblical sense, when parents live according to Scripture and they live their lives in such a way that they speak to their children and they help define and they help shape their children's character. But it's both the good and the bad of that parent's life that help shape a character. How many of us can look back to a point in time where our parents may have said something about us or to us that hurt us, and that parent could have said something in anger, not meant to hurt us the way that it hurt us, but yet because those words were spoken, they hurt us, they remained with us, and it helped form our idea of who we are as an individual. It helped form our ideas of how we see the world, of how we see ourselves in the world, by how those words were said. And so in that kind of way, we get an identity, we get a characteristic, if you will, some of our characteristics from how our relationship with our parents are. And so as we interact with our parents, then, we understand that our parents have a lot to do with how we see ourselves. Our parents can give young children a sense of security because those young children see a strength within the parents that give them that security. It's the "my daddy can beat up your daddy" type of playground language that you've probably heard way back when you were a child. It's that "my daddy is so strong," or "my mother is so strong," or "they're so smart because they can fix things and do all of these kinds of things." And so there's a trust then that begins to develop at that age, where our parents are seen as those in that we can give our honor to, we can give our love to, because of all of those things that they can and do for us. And then there comes a time in our teens and our tweens when our parents can embarrass us because we're trying to form our own set of characteristics. We're trying to determine how we see the world. And so if our parents' way of seeing the world may differ from ours, then there can be embarrassment that comes along. I can't believe my dad did that. I can't believe my mom did that. And so when our friends and our parents can go from being heroes to those that embarrass us. And so there is an identity. There is a sense of devotion that we have with our parents because of who they are in our lives. And so if we see our relationship with God the Father in that same way, I want to encourage us all to then to understand that our sense of identity in a spiritual sense comes from God the Father and comes through Him to us. And so because of His relationship to us as Heavenly Father, He is owed a sense of honor. He is owed a sense of respect. He is owed love to Him because of who He is. This Shema went out and it reminded the people of Israel that the Lord our God is the God. That's what it means here. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. It doesn't have anything to do with the Trinity. But it reminded Israel that God is the one and only God. They were surrounded by foreign gods. They were surrounded by idol worship where they lived. And so when this Shema came out, they were reminded that God and God alone is the one true and living God. And He alone is due our worship. He and He alone is due our love. And so because God is the one true and living God, He deserves our love. He deserves our devotion. And it's like this writer says, our vertical, that vertical definition of who we are then begins to take control of our lives, our emotions, our thought processes. And as we focus on that vertical relationship then, our attention, our distraction by the false gods that surround us then are lessened as we focus more and more upon our relationship with God. And then it says how we are to love Him. We love Him because He's the one true and living God. And you shall love the God. How then do we love? We love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I want to take you to Matthew 15 for this next part here. And I want to deal with something that Jesus was teaching about here when He was challenged by how His disciples were eating. This is Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, if you want to turn there. I won't read those verses, but what was happening here, they were challenged, Jesus' disciples, and Jesus was challenged about how His disciples were eating without washing their hands, ceremonially cleansing themselves before they ate. And so Jesus challenged His challengers on a deeper level by reminding them of a certain practice that was called Corban. Now, Corban, for what we know about it, we the church and historians and theologians know about it, it was a practice where you could take your possessions and you could say that I'm dedicating my possessions to God, the temple treasury. But somehow the one who dedicated his possessions to the temple treasury could still have possession of those things and still use them. And so it didn't take long for people to figure out, I can protect my possessions from my obligations by dedicating them to God. And so what Jesus challenged them on is that they were ignoring a direct command of God to provide for their parents, honor your father and mother, by saying, I've dedicated my possessions to God. And so I don't have to use them now to provide for my aging parents. They've been dedicated to God. And so that dedication then came out of a heart. No, it's not so much that it was saying, I've given this over to the Lord because I love Him and I want God to look good and I want God's influence on the kingdom here, the church, to prosper. But because my wicked and evil heart now wants to hang on to what I have, and I've got an out. I can look religious by saying I've dedicated all I have to the Lord, but yet I can keep what I have and use it for my glory and for my honor, instead of doing what God said it is right to do and what He wants us to do, and that is taking care of our parents. It is given lip service. And Jesus called him out, because Jesus then quoted Isaiah when He says, "My people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." My people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Drawing that into today's church, and again, church here is generic, it's not specifically talking about Union, but drawing this into today's church, we see that we have those that feel like they go to church because they're supposed to go to church, that they feel there's a certain sense of responsibility. The church and the things of the church are approached more as we approach our work, as we approach that duty that we have. And we see that more as a sense of duty than springing out of a heart of love. And that's not the relationship that God wanted with His people. When He told Adam and Eve that this is what I want you to be and this is how I want you to live, He was not telling them this so that they would be so fearful that they felt a duty within themselves, that we're going to have to love God or else He's not going to be very kind to us. He's not going to be very gracious to us. He's not going to be very pleasant to be around. And so I want to pacify Him by doing what He says He wants me to do. That was never God's intention. God's intention was, Adam and Eve, look around you and see the love that I've showered upon you. Where Scripture says God gave them everything that they needed. They were given peace. They were given a perfect soul. They were given a perfect health. They were put in a perfect land with everything that they needed to sustain themselves. And yet it wasn't enough. They were not satisfied. So God's intention was, look at all this that I've given to you out of love and care. And I've placed you here. And I want a loving relationship with you. I don't want a relationship that's approached out of a sense of duty. I want a relationship that responds to me out of love. Isn't that what we want from our children? Not that we're the parents and we can lay down the hammer. Not that we can bring to them and make their life miserable. But that they respond to us out of the love that we have for them. That they respond to us out of the love that we have shown to them by all that we have given to them. And they respond to us in a positive and loving way, not because they are afraid of us, not because they want to pacify us, but because they love us. I know that doesn't always happen. But scripturally, God's intention was for families to live that way. Because He set the pattern when He brought us into created existence by saying, I've lavished you, my creation, with everything that you need to prosper, with everything that you need not only to survive, but to have it in abundance. Why do you think God called Canaan a land flowing with milk and honey? That meant that whatever you needed was going to be supplied to you in abundance. It wasn't just going to scratch out a meager existence, you know, drying this cracked or tilling this dry and cracked ground, you know, turning over rocks and trying to find some insect to cook for your supper. When the spies came back, it took two of them to carry a bunch of grapes.
according to Scripture. Those are some big grapes. It was in abundance. God was going to give them what they needed and give it to them in abundance. Look at what I'm doing for you, my people. I'm showering my love upon you. I'm giving you all of this in abundance. What he continues to do for us today through Jesus Christ is not scratching out so that we tear and claw and climb the steps, as Martin Luther determined one day, what am I doing here? Because that's how he felt repentance should be. His religion taught him at that particular point in time, I have to climb these steps, and I have to do it on my hands and knees, and my pants have to be torn, and my knees have to be bloody, and that's the way God wants me to come to him. And that was not God's intention. And up those steps, according to the story, he realized this is not how it's supposed to be. That it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And God's grace is offered in abundance. It flows with milk and honey. It's given to us not only to satisfy the basic need of forgiveness, but to bless and enrich our lives so that by faith in Him, our lives will prosper, our spiritual lives will prosper. That our faith will grow stronger. And because he has given us these things out of love, that he wants our love. We are to love him with all that we are. And this calls for complete surrender. Now, in the few minutes that I have left here, what does this look like in practical terms? Loving God with all that we have means that every time I step behind this podium, every time I stand on this platform to address you, I have prepared, that I have sought God's wisdom, that I have prayed that God will give me the words that I need to share with you. It may not particularly hit you as individuals, but there's someone out there that needs what's being said, and I trust him in that. And whether there's one person in the pews or 100, I deliver the message in that same way. It means, Sunday school teachers, that you, when you stand in front of your class, you stand there for the glory of God. It means that same thing, that whether there's one or 100, that you stand before that one or 100 for the glory of God. That you love that individual or those individuals, and that you have prepared, and that you have carried to God the needs, and asked God to see for you to see those needs, and that you convey that truth to those young people or those older people, whatever group that God has led you to. It means, leaders of the church, that we take what we have been elected to and called to seriously. That the demands of that position, whatever it is, that we fill that job for the glory of God. That we fill that place for the glory of God. And that we understand that the neglect of the duties of that job, of that position, of that leadership role, then it dishonors God. It is an unloving action toward God when we neglect the duties of what either the church has elected us to or a group has elected us to. It means for the rest of us that we find our identity in God and in His truth. It means for the rest of us that our personal character, are defined by that vertical relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, our Creator, our one and only God. And there are no other competitors for the place that He has in our hearts. Your second thought for today will be this question. Are our hearts as close to God as our lips say they are? Are our hearts as close to God as our lips say they are?
God demanded perfect obedience from Adam and Eve. He demanded perfect obedience from His people Israel. He demands perfect obedience from His church. And none of us are capable of giving Him that. None of us are capable of loving God the way that God calls us to love Him. Now, Shema, union. Okay? What does Shema mean? Hear, listen to what I'm getting ready to say. We are not capable of loving God perfectly the way that this commandment calls us to. We are not capable of perfectly doing all of these things that I've just talked about the way that God wants us to. But we have a Savior who has loved God perfectly. We have a Savior who has served God perfectly. And the relationship that we are called into with that Savior then enables us day by day to grow more and more in love with God. Now the Shema part of that is that just because we are incapable of loving God perfectly doesn't mean that we don't need to try. Well, Jesus has done that. I have faith in Jesus. He got it. That's not what I'm saying here. What I am saying here is that our salvation then is dependent upon one who has perfectly loved God and who continues to perfectly love God and who wants to give to us the benefit of that perfect love, that perfect servitude, that perfect heart. And as we go in faith to Christ, we come to Him in that faith, we are given the benefit of the Helper, that Holy Spirit that enables us each day to learn how to love God. To walk in a relationship where we're focused on the vertical. Because if that vertical is in line, it's going to line up everything else. It's going to line up the relationship that we have with our parents. It's going to line up the relationship we have with our children. It's going to realign the relationship that we have with our spouses, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with the people we work with. But that vertical relationship has to be right. And it has to be strong. And it has to be our primary focus. And it has to be approached in love. If it is going to be what God wants it to be, and if we are going to get closer to His standard that He's called us to, which is perfection, then that relationship then has to be our primary focus. It has to be what we strive for. And it is dependent upon God's blessed Holy Spirit to give us the strength that we need, the encouragement that we need each day to love God more and more. And that's what God calls us to. A focus of life where we keep Him as preeminent, where we don't take Him off the throne, where there is no other gods before Him, where He and He alone is the one, only, and true God in our life, and that we love Him with all our heart, our soul, and our strength. We love Him with our intellect, we love Him with our emotion, and we do it adamantly. We do it fervently. We love God in a way that honors Him, that glorifies Him. And that is ours because of Christ. Let me pray for you. Father, we ask this day that You will continue to mold us and shape us into the people that You would have us to be. May we love You, Father, as the Shema has reminded us, and may it give us refocus and repurpose to our lives, not only this year, but in the years to come. We pray Your Spirit's enabling power in this, and Your grace and mercy upon us as we desire to love you more and more each day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Closing hymn today is hymn number 506, I'd Rather Have Jesus.